I know you're looking at your watches and saying he's too early. Brother Rawson would like to share a few words with us, and that's why we're starting a few minutes early. So we will have Brother Rawson do that, and then we will have the opening hymn and prayer for Brother Gilbert.
Well, after thanking the Lord first for the overwhelming blessing last night at the public meeting, I just wanted to thank all of you. First, for cooperating so wonderfully with my request of a procedure that I sure might seem like quirks or personal quirks that I have, but I thank you for your cooperation. And I also want to thank all of you that helped out in various ways. And I also want to thank all of you who wanted to go out and buy smelling salts for me after we got over the 200 mark. The numerical report, there were 436 public out. 194 names handed in for booklets. And all, that's 194 names when you consider 436 public, and most of the people that came in were couples, so that's almost 100% response of names. And there were 104 DVDs that were sold. It's an exact replica of what was shown on the screen. There were about four ministers that I know of that were out at the showing, and they appreciated it very much. About five drove 2 to 2.5 hours to see the film. And this has been a consistent trend that we've seen over the showings that we've had. Some of these born-again Christians are just so enthused about Israel that they'll do anything to get involved in it, and this just gives us a wonderful opportunity of witnessing to them. So thanks again for your cooperation, and the Lord bless you all. And Sister Virginia and I will probably be going out quite soon, right after the next meeting, so as we don't have a chance to say goodbye to you. It was just a joy to be with you. We love you all. And God be with you till we meet again.
I'm supposed to tell you that my mother sends her love to this convention. I would also personally like to say how grateful I am for the great efforts that so many put in to making this convention happen. I think of just the logistical nightmare that Brother Hawk had to bring the entire book table from the East Coast. And I'm grateful for it. Brother Tom Gilbert, I don't know whether I knew him or met him at Michigan State. Did I know you by then?
Yeah.
Okay. He and Brother Larry McClellan were at Michigan State. I wasn't too long out of school myself. And they had me come up there to do a public meeting. They chose the title, I didn't.
We're never letting this one down.
You remember it?
Yes. Millions now living will never die.
Millions now living will never die.
Or you may never die.
Or is,
yeah. Yeah, you may never die.
You may never die. It was an interesting experience. Brother Tom has asked that we begin with hymn number 208.
Thank you.
John Baker will lead us to the Lord's throne.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thy presence through our dear Advocate Jesus. We come to thank Thee, Father, for the provisions of this week, for the lessons that You provided at the hand of Thy servants. We thank Thee, Father, for all the preparations that have gone into the convention. Pray Your blessing, Father. We know we're unprofitable servants, but we know that our labor is not in vain when done unto Thee. We thank Thee at this time for Brother Tom's preparations, for the thoughts that You've given him to give to us, and pray that we might give attention, we might receive these things, improve them, and take those things into good and honest hearts which are of Thee and apply them. And we thank Thee, Father, for this opportunity to be burning and shining lights in this world, and pray that we will have pure heart motives before Thee and seek in all ways to honor and please Thee. We thank Thee again for this oasis that helps us in this endeavor. We do seek it all through Christ. Amen.
Brother Tom has prepared for us a lesson called The Essence of the Christian Faith, Part 1. We have to go to the next convention at which he serves.
Thank you. Good morning. I believe Sister Jan yesterday gave the love of our class when she gave her testimony, but I'm sure they'd be glad to have their greetings given to you again. Our small class in Madison, Janesville area of Wisconsin. And there are many, many memories of those years at Michigan State. Is Larry still here? Nope. Well, then I can talk about him. Larry picked that topic. Brother Dave made the mistake of saying, you picked the topic, I know what I'm going to say. And we didn't have the time or wherewithal to design a track, so we kind of looked at some tracks of public talks that Larry had, I guess, and he says, how about this one? Okay. So... But there were many blessed experiences there, and of course, my running into Larry, and that's how I happen to be in your presence today, by the Lord's grace. And I appreciated, Larry is still sharing his method of reaching out to people, as Brother Philip mentioned yesterday, the technique he mentioned of, you know, if your son or whatever, you know, didn't believe in Christ, you know, could you light the match? And I remember one witnessing opportunity to the son of a Baptist preacher who lived just down the hall from us in the dormitory, and kept pressing him on that point. He kept trying to weasel away from answering, and we finally made it very pointed, and he said, I guess if I was God, I'd have to light the match to my own son. And we were pretty exasperated at that point. But at any rate, we're glad we have a much more beautiful message, and I'm glad that the Lord has given me the privilege of knowing that. If you were witnessing to someone and they ask you to name in just a few words, what is the essence of your faith, of your Christian faith, what would you say to them? We have some scriptural examples that give a definition or a list of the essentials or the requirements of God for His people, practices or characteristics that people of God should do or have, or the way that they should conduct themselves. One of them is in James, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to be reading from various versions, the new NIV, NAS, King James at various times. This happens to be from NIV. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, there's some things to consider. I'm not going to talk about visiting orphans and widows, although it's very clear that that's an honorable thing for God's people to do. Keeping oneself unpolluted from the world is a topic we could spend the rest of the day talking about that. And what I am going to say touches a little bit on that. Another one that we're familiar with is in Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a very good list. I'm not specifically going to talk about that list because in recent years, I guess for my own benefit, I've kind of made my own lists of what I think the important things are. And if you were to make a list, I'm sure it would be different than mine. But I'm going to do part one today, and maybe I'll do part three. And currently my list consists of four items, four single words. And today I'm going to talk about the one that I have on the top of my list. And the title of the song indicated it, Grace. I believe that grace is one of the most important doctrinal and character elements of the Christian faith, as we read in the Scriptures. It sets our faith apart from other systems of belief, and it sets Christians apart from others in the world if we are practicing grace in our lives. From an English translation standpoint, grace occurs 39 times in the Old Testament. Its translation of the Hebrew word kain, which means graciousness, which is a word based on another word that means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. It occurs 131 times in the New Testament with the same meaning. The dictionary elaborates on the meaning of grace and says it is unmerited divine assistance given mankind for his regeneration or sanctification, or kindness or favor. We appreciate an article from the reprints. The page, if you want to look it up, is 2283, entitled, By Grace Are Ye Saved. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, sang the poet, nor did he exaggerate, for to all who have learned the true meaning of divine grace, that word, like the word gospel, is a synonym for all the divine mercies which God's people may now or ever enjoy. But this word grace is little used today in common conversation on the everyday affairs of life. And consequently, remarkably few appreciate its richness, its wealth of significance, and consequently, many of the statements of Scripture in which this word occurs are, to the majority of readers, deprived of their real beauty and force. The word grace signifies favor, primarily unmerited favor. Acts of grace are thus to be clearly distinguished from acts of justice and obligations. When I want to give a definition of the word grace to others, I actually like to use the way it is rendered in the Witness's New World Translation. Every place it occurs, you don't see grace, you see two words, which I think really captures the thought. Undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. There's one point about that translation I like, it's that. Undeserved kindness for grace. It really gives you the thought. A Christian author by the name of Philip Yancey, maybe some of you have read some of the things he's written, he wrote what I consider to be a marvelous book entitled what's so amazing about grace? It was a rather catchy title, and the book was recommended to me, and I read it. He calls grace the last best word, because it is one theological word that has not, as he said, spoiled or changed in meaning over time. In every English usage, he finds some of the glory of the original meaning of something that is undeserved kindness. For instance, when a person's service pleases us, we give or leave a gratuity. We are grateful for someone's kindness that was done. We can be gracious in hosting friends. A composer might add grace notes to add a flourish to the melody, although they are not essential. And many of our credit cards, we've all got those, give us a grace period in which to pay our bill for new purchases before they begin adding that interest. While different faiths and denominations may debate and argue over doctrinal teachings and various differences in those, the understanding of grace seems to have survived these tosses and turns relatively intact in its meaning by all of these denominations. The writings and teachings of most, if not all, Christian groups seem to properly understand the grace of God, although they don't understand the full extent and how far it reaches. And they seem to understand the grace that should be a part of our characters. We get our understanding of grace through what we read in the Scriptures and learn that God has done for us, of the undeserved kindness that has been arranged and given. Romans 5, 1 through 8. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There we find that although we were in no deserving circumstances, God gave the most precious, and Jesus too, the most precious gift that could possibly be given to try and bring about a restoration of conditions to what God intended, Jesus dying and providing that. An undeserved, unmerited favor. And we read in that chapter of Romans, down in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. This was the greatest gift of grace that could ever be given. And we have the familiar passage through Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I think sometimes our Christian friends would just like to stop reading that right there and not read verse 10. But verse 10 is very important too, to have a balanced understanding. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that, yes, we are not saved by our works, but God has saved us so that we would do good works. But they do not give us a basis for boasting. Well, we could read other scriptures such as these and understand this beautiful doctrine of grace as it is laid out in the ransom sacrifice and the restitution that will follow. And we would call and refer to that as maybe the vertical dimension of grace, the unmerited favor that God has given us that we've just read about. But the other dimension of grace is the horizontal, the unmerited favor or undeserved kindnesses that we give to one another as we try to emulate our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus. We, as the recipients of God's grace, should be the channel of His favor, His grace, to others, just as we talk about being the channel of His love. Really, they're almost inseparable. As Brother George Eldridge once said in a discourse, grace isn't something we keep for ourselves. It must be reflected in our daily lives. And there's some excellent scriptures all along this line, and we'll just read a couple. John, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. In the King James, it reads, "And of His, that is Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And sometimes that phrase there, "and grace for grace," man, what does that mean? The New International Version, I think, gives a good rendering. It says, "From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another." And Phillips translation says, "Indeed, every one of us has shared in His riches. There is a grace in our lives because of His grace." And how true that should be. There should be a grace in our lives because of the grace that we have received. Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace," or as other renderings, "let us show grace," or "live grace, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe." Now, this grace in our lives that we're speaking of really has a stark contrast when we look out at the world and see the way that the world operates. The world practices and runs on the opposite principle. You get what you pay for. You get what you deserve. How many have seen the airline magazine ad, "You get what you can negotiate"? Ugh. Tired of seeing that one. In his book, author Philip Yancey characterizes this with the word of calling it ungrace. Everything in the world, every advantage, every advancement, every promotion, every privilege is based on what you do and how you perform. You are judged on your performance. I know in my career, I've seen numerous versions of employee appraisal systems. And the latest thing that, or maybe the federal government is 20 years behind everybody else, but the latest thing is performance-based management. And that's the latest system. Every institution, it seems, runs on ungrace and its insistence that we earn our way. Philip Yancey observes, "The military practices ungrace in its purest form. I like that. With its titles, ranks, pecking orders, and all that. He quotes a man by the name of Gordon MacDonald who said, "The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. It's not designed to do that." But if we think of our own experiences, if we look around us, if we look at the history of the church itself down through the ages, we find that practicing grace is a great challenge. And Brother Russell points that out, noting that there is this tendency to substitute for grace a performance-based evaluation of our spirituality and our standing with God. Brother Tim alluded to this. I laid out the whole concept of legalism, and that's really what we're talking about. And here's what Brother Russell said, same article that we quoted from before. "In very much that is preached in the name of the gospel of the grace of God, the element of grace is entirely omitted. For instance, how common it is for people to hear and to believe that if they do right, they will have divine rewards at the end of life's race. But if they do wrong, they shall have divine punishment at the end of the race. Such views ignore grace entirely. For if we are to be punished in proportion to our shortcomings and rewarded for our obedient deeds, where would be the grace? Where would be the mercy? None of these mercies and blessings can be rightly recognized except as the grace of God, His unmerited favor, is seen in them. There is a disposition in our day, and it was true before His day, and it's true after His day, it's true now. There is a disposition in our day as there was in the days of the apostles. For those who have once accepted of divine forgiveness, the grace of God through Christ, to turn aside therefrom and to attempt to justify themselves by works. Even while first experiences were those of humble dependence upon divine mercy, subsequent experiences sometimes lead to the rejection of the grace that at first was so thankfully received. The apostle wrote to some thus affected, saying, 'Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace.'" Galatians 5:4. Judged from the same standard, how many Christians today have backslidden, fallen from grace, lost the trust in the merit of the precious blood and in the divine favor extended to them through the great atonement sacrifice. Now as then, the disposition is to trust to works of our own righteousness. This tendency to depart from a recognition of God's grace in Christ as our only hope for eternal life, and to take instead a hope of being able to merit eternal life, is what the apostle very properly calls another gospel, a false gospel, Galatians 1:6. Unfortunately, it is very common for people who make this shift to trusting in their own works of righteousness and believing they will be rewarded for what they do, to consider what they are doing to be a formula for salvation, and then take the next step of setting rules and expectations about acceptable works, not only for themselves, but also for their fellow Christians too. And Tim alluded to this in his presentation. Their focus then becomes on performance, theirs and others, rather than on faith and grace by faith. And they form rigid expectations for themselves and others. The atmosphere around such a Christian can be very ungracious. Philip Yancey tells a story in his book, that was related to him by a friend who works with the down and out in the city of Chicago. I'm greatly abridging the story to leave out the most horrifying details, but you can perhaps imagine. His friend said a prostitute, or he said that a friend came, a prostitute came to his friend in wretched straits, homeless, sick, and unable to buy food. Through sobs and tears, she told him her story. He could hardly bear to hear her experiences. At last, as he talked with her, he asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. He said he will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. And she said, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I'm already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." And Philip Yancey said what struck him about his friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, were drawn to Jesus during his ministry. And he wondered whether the church has lost this gift. Evidently, he says, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. I thought that was a very insightful example. He said that although he's a minister, he oddly finds a shortage of grace within the church, an institution found to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. Now, Mr. Yancey is associated with the so-called fundamental spectrum of Christianity, but please don't relegate the lessons in today's remarks to so-called nominal Christendom. I would not have read this book or bothered to share some of his thoughts on this subject if I did not think it was an important lesson for me and my Christian family. He tells of attending a Bible college for 4 years, and then reflecting back, he says that later he realized that in 4 years he had learned essentially nothing about grace. He concluded he had experienced as much ungrace on the campus of that Bible college as he had anywhere else in life. He tells how his Christian pilgrimage was marked by wanderings, detours, and dead ends. And he says, "I rejected the church for a time because I found so little grace there. I returned because I found grace nowhere else." And I can personally appreciate his sentiments. And I mean this as no indictment. You're all my Christian family. I am a part of you. You're a part of me. But I can relate to his sentiments because in 1974, 4 years after I met Brother Larry, I nearly left the Bible students because I ran into such a harsh, judgmental spirit among our ranks. I stayed because I realized I would not be satisfied with a better spirit somewhere else that was devoid of the truth about the gospel of God's grace. The truth was more important, and so I am yet here by the grace of God. We have something very, very special to share with the world, and it's not just a message, but it's our lives and the grace that we should have in our lives. It should reach a very deep level within our being. There's a gentleman who worked as his life's work was in counseling. And he summed up his career in this way. "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these. First, the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And second, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not permeated the level of our emotional being. If we do not accept God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, it will be a challenge not to turn to legalism. The alternative, the setting of rules and expectations by which we measure ourselves and others concerning our spirituality, our standing with God. Sometimes this can go to absolute ridiculous levels. I want to share a story from another book on this subject. The author says, several months ago, I was conversing with a man I greatly admired. He is a Christian leader in a position that carries with it heavy responsibilities. He said he was grieved on behalf of a missionary family he and his wife had known for years. The legalism they had encountered again and again on the mission field from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded, they had returned to the States and no longer plan to remain in missionary work. He said it was over a jar of peanut butter. I thought he was joking, to which he responded, "No, it's no joke at all. I could hardly believe the story. The particular place where they were sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. This particular family happened to really enjoy peanut butter. Rather creatively, they made arrangements with some of their friends in the States to periodically send them peanut butter so they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is, they didn't know until they started receiving the supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries there considered it a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals. I suppose the line went something like this. We believe since we can't get peanut butter here, we should give it up for the cause of Christ. Or some such line. A basis of spirituality was bearing the cross of living without certain things, like peanut butter. The young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. Their family kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They just enjoyed it in the privacy of their home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, and the exclusive treatment became so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They had finally had enough. Unable to continue against the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned, and probably a bit cynical. What we have here is a classic modern-day example of a group of squint-eyed legalists spying out and attacking another's liberty. It's almost an unbelievable story, but true. We can find similar stories of grace and ungrace in the Scriptures. We think of the grace that Jesus showed to Zacchaeus in going to his house, one who was an outcast among his own fellow citizens and deserved no special kindness or favor. But Jesus came, showed special kindness and favor, and it had the effect, as I'm sure Jesus knew it would, of turning his heart around so that he mended his ways, and made restitution for the things he had done. And we can find stories of ungrace. You remember the episode where Jesus went to the home of the Pharisee by the name of Simon to dine. And the woman came in and anointed his feet, washed his feet with her tears and her hair, and the host was indignant about this and said in his mind that, you know, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't permit this to be happening. But Jesus, reading his thoughts, said, you know what? When I came in, you didn't give me any kiss. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do these things, but she has. And he was looking at outside external factors. Jesus was looking at the heart. Good contrast of grace and ungrace. Another person that I've enjoyed reading, I haven't finished the book, but have any of you read The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Anybody read that? Do you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? He was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian at the time of World War II, and he joined the German underground because he was convinced that it was his duty as a Christian to work for Hitler's defeat. For his involvement, he was imprisoned by the Gestapo and executed by hanging on April 5th, 1945, at the age of 39, just a few days before the camp where he was imprisoned was liberated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed and spoke up perhaps more than anyone else from within the Christian community about the evils of National Socialism. And he realized that nothing but a return to pure Christian faith could save his nation. When war seemed inevitable, his friends abroad wanted him to leave Germany, for he was unalterably opposed to serving in their army. In June 1939, American friends got him out of Germany, but he soon felt that he could not stay there, but that he had to return to his country, and he did. He wrote to a friend and said, "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." Well, he was imprisoned, as we said, and eventually executed. In prison and concentration camps, he greatly inspired all who came in contact with him. He inspired his guards with respect, who smuggled out all the papers and poems and books that he wrote. That's why we have them today. His own concern in prison was to get permission to minister to the sick and to his fellow prisoners. His ability to comfort the anxious and depressed was amazing, and we know this because of the testimony of those he ministered to who survived the camps. Bonhoeffer felt that the German Lutheran Church, by their acquiescence and complicity with the government and acting more interested in its existence than with preaching against the war and with the fate of the persecuted and oppressed, had come to practice a form of what he called cheap grace, in contrast to costly grace. And here's how he describes those two things. Cheap grace, he said, means grace as a doctrine, as a principle, as a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No condition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification or sanctification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say. And so everything can remain as it was before. And then sarcastically he goes on to say, the Christian knows that he must not strive against this indispensable grace. Therefore, let him live like the rest of the world. Of course he would like to go and do something extraordinary, and it does demand a good deal of self-restraint to refrain from the attempt and content himself with living as the world does. That is what we mean by cheap grace, the grace which amounts to justification of sin, but not the sinner. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. In contrast, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and gladly sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ in our hearts, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of His Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow Him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I found those thoughts very helpful. There is a parable that we're all familiar with that also relates and teaches us, it relates to the subject and teaches us about our gracious Father. I call it the parable of the gracious Father. We usually, if you don't recognize that title, because we usually call it the parable of the prodigal son. But the prodigal son is not the central character in that parable. It is the gracious father. And you know the story about how the older son wanted his inheritance, his half of the inheritance, and his father gave it to him. He went into a far country and lived a wild lifestyle, and when he'd run out of everything, there also was a severe famine in the land, and he took a job tending pigs just to get something to eat. And eventually he said, you know, my father's hired hands are living better than I am. I will go back and become a hired hand for my father so that I can have something to eat. And when he was on his way back and yet a distance off from his father's house, his father saw him. Why did he see him? Because he was looking. Because he was looking. And he ran out to meet him and made a big celebration. But the older brother was out in the field, and the servants were sent out to fetch him, and he didn't want to come. And so eventually, the father went out, and he said to his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him." And the father said, "My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." The parable of the gracious father had two sons, both of whom were lost. One son left his father's house and squandered it on worldly pleasures. He chose a course of indulgence. The other son dutifully stayed at home, tending his father's fields and herds. He never asked for anything. He did everything his father asked of him. He chose the course of performance, or we might say legalism. In an attempt to earn his father's approval, one son was lost outside his father's house. The other was lost inside his father's house. Neither course is a healthy course. Neither reflects the understanding of their father's graciousness. We can follow either of these courses. The two ways of the world, the ways of ungrace, neither leads to the rest that God has promised. Neither leads to living a life of grace and dispensing it to others. Both are self-centered courses, the one brashly, the other subtly. Indulgence can be many things. It can be food, could be sex, pornography, or maybe a very active fantasy life. It could be as simple as Oreo cookies. But indulgence, nonetheless, can take us away from the things that are important. The older son was so dutiful, so responsible in his performance. He may have been at home, but his heart was far away from his father's heart. And we can thirst for the feedback of "you're okay" or of the applause and approval of others. The problem is if that's what we're looking for, no amount of applause is ever enough. You always crave more to reinforce and tell you things that you don't believe about yourself. The older brother compared himself to his younger brother, and this is a pitfall of the performance or legalism that we can get into. He saw his brother's sin, he did not see his own. Working, slaving for the father's approval when it was already there. He just didn't recognize it. He was waiting for his father to recognize his performance and take the initiative to throw a celebration for him. "You never did this for me." But he never asked. His father would have done it had he asked. Indulgence and performance, the ways of ungrace, are cheap substitutes for resting in the gracious arms of our Heavenly Father. In the second letter of Timothy, we have the admonition about the things that shall come the perilous times in the last days in the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And verse 5 is important. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Having a form of godliness, believing in it, espousing it, but not living it. And the apostle says, from such turn away. Brother Russell has a comment on page 2461 on this passage. He says, their life as a whole denies the power of the gospel of Christ to control and regulate the heart, direct and guide the conscience. It amounts to belief without any response, without any living according to the beliefs. And in view of the grace that we have received, we should have a great deal of it alive in our hearts and in our life. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And it would appear from this text in its context that the thought is that we could receive grace, the undeserved favor of God, through the application of Christ's merit for our justification, but end up receiving it in vain because we fail to let it operate in our lives. Like God's love, we could receive God's grace and fail to share it with others. We could keep it to ourselves and not allow it to operate in our lives, to change us into the image of Christ, and freely express to others the love and undeserved kindness that we have received. In order to live this way, we have to apply the principle that we all recognize, and that is separating the sin from the sinner. We have to do that not only for others, but we have to do it for ourselves and recognize who we are in God's eyes. Very special, because we've given him the one thing that he can't get in any other way, and that's a willing heart devoted to him. We have to do that to others so that we can be gracious to them, not seeing them as a sinner, but as a fellow Christian who, like ourselves, is troubled with imperfections. When we do that separation, then we can deal with the issue of sin itself without being ungracious in attitude toward that other, toward that person, or in how we look at ourselves. There are scriptures that talk about giving grace to one another. Ephesians 4:29-32. Let no unwholesome words proceed out from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 4:5-6 also talks about grace, again with the same context about how we speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And the scripture we read at the beginning about from James, about the one who would, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. See the connection? There is a connection there. So much of our life, so much of our interaction, of course, is based on verbal communication, and so it is important that our words be with grace when we speak. I appreciated at a seminar that I attended one time, They handed out a sheet that said, three rules for effective communication. The first rule was to be kind. The second rule was to be kind. And the third rule was to be kind. Grace received but unexpressed is dead grace. One man said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. We hope who believe so firmly in the pursuit of strong character often forget that such pursuits sometimes have a downside. With a commitment to excellence, which I believe we all have made, commitment to righteousness, there comes an attitude or tendency towards intolerance. You wish to be excellent? Do not tolerate anything less. The downside, of course, is an intolerant philosophy that it can be interpreted as rejection by anyone who fails to measure up to those standards. With a lifestyle devoted towards disciplining ourselves, there comes impatience with others who are not so disciplined, and therefore the tendency to judge them. Some of these things, they come together in the same package. And so our assets can become liabilities. It takes some management. And the Lord is ever there to help us do that. I think as a closing comment, I think that if we wanted to take some measurement of our sense of our acceptance with the Father, and correspondingly our ability to be truly gracious in our dealings with others, if we wanted to measure that, we could use as a barometer this little exercise. The next time you commit a sin, let's make it a grievous sin. You know, you really tripped and fell really good. And you know it. You've, perhaps with your mouth, greatly offended someone. And you just really feel terrible about it after the fact. Visualize yourself in the presence of your Heavenly Father and your Lord Jesus. What are they telling you? What are they saying to you? Do you see them shaming you and bawling you out? Or are they expressing their understanding of your weakness and encouraging you to keep striving toward righteousness? It's a good barometer. Whether we see ourselves as having received the grace of God and having a standing with Him, able to separate ourselves from our sin and deal with the sin. And it's an indication of whether we can do that as we deal with others as well. Remember that they have given you, they have given us, and continue to give us unending, undeserved kindness. May the Lord bless your journey home and each day of yours and my Christian life.
Well, maybe the best way to close this convention is the way, if my memory be correct, that the Apostle Paul closes every one of his epistles. Grace be with you all. Brother Tom's request for our last hymn is 126A. We will sing two hymns. I'll tell you the other one once this one is finished. Sing 158 together.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to praise Thee and thank Thee, first of all, for the great gift that You have given, Your Son Jesus Christ, to redeem us. But also we wish to thank Thee for this wonderful time we've been able to have together, that we've been able to travel the distances and come together in fellowship and praise and worship of Thee. In the study of Thy Word. We pray that You would be with us on our homeward journeys, overruling all of our affairs as we travel, according to Your will, and each day in the days ahead. Wilt Thou be with us, guiding us and directing us. Help us to live in our daily lives the things that You have given us, the love, the grace, the mercy, compassion, all these wonderful things,
Help us to be your ambassadors in giving these things freely to others. Help our hearts to be tender and responsive to the needs around us. Help us to grow in our faith, to trust you more, so that we might be in fulfillment of what we have promised and have the fulfillment of our highest hopes and visions, and that is to be servants and ministers to those in your kingdom, for which we pray and thank thee and trust him. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.